You turn again, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 4. Well, we hope to look at this passage that we read from verse 12 through 25. This comes immediately after the time of testing or probation of Christ in the wilderness that we saw last time. We'll read again this time the pivotal words in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In our study of the Lord's Prayer, we have come to the second petition, "Thy kingdom come." And providentially, we have also come in our study of Christ as the mediator of the covenant to the setting up of his kingdom. And so we want to take these two themes together. Because when we understand what Christ did when he set up his kingdom on earth, then we will better understand what it is that we need to pray when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And so our theme, with God's help this morning, is the gospel of the kingdom. So far in our series of Christ as mediator, we have seen how Christ took upon him the signs of the covenant, the sign of circumcision and the sign of baptism, these signs that showed us that Christ is indeed the exalted mediator, that he is the one who is standing, representing his people as the second Adam. And then at the river of Jordan, we also saw how the Spirit descended and rested upon Christ. He received the Spirit without measure. We heard the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Lord Jesus needed these things, you remember, because you remember that after that, he was thrust out into the wilderness to be tested and tempted by Satan. Satan was, as it were, the owner of the wilderness. The wilderness was his territory. It was enemy-occupied terrain. It was the land, as it were, that he had won all the way back in Eden when he caused man to fall. And now man was like a barren, fruitless, dead, dry wilderness. And this time, we see something so different, don't we, to what you read in Genesis 3. This time, the account ends with the Lord Jesus saying, "Begone, Satan. Get thee behind me. Get thee hence, Satan." Satan has to leave, defeated, as it were, with his tail between his legs, going to find an opportune time when he will come back. And so this Lord Jesus now returns as the captain of salvation, as the triumphant king, as the great champion of his people. He returns from the wilderness, as Luke 4 tells us, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. But he returns not only with the fullness and with the power of the Spirit, but he also has with him in his own possession an obedience, a tested obedience, an obedience that was tried by Satan, an obedience that stood up to all that Satan could throw at it. And isn't it really, are these not the two things that we need if ever we will have effectual ministry? We need the Spirit and we need obedience. Jesus returns in the fullness of the Spirit, but he also returns with a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man. And now, on the very ruins of Satan's crushed and crumbling kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ now begins to build, to set up, to establish his own kingdom of grace, his own kingdom of salvation. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, these words, "the kingdom of heaven," need some definition, don't they? The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, the equivalent phrase, really could be defined with just two words. Jehovah reigns. Jehovah reigns. The Psalms and the prophets are full of this kind of language and imagery. God sits on his throne. God is king over all. Let the nations tremble. You remember Isaiah looks up in chapter 6 and he sees high and lifted up the one sitting on a throne. And he predicts in chapter 32 a king who will reign in righteousness. And the whole Old Testament is abundantly clear, isn't it? Jehovah reigns. God is king forever. God always has been king. He always has been the great sovereign. And whatever God is acknowledged and loved and worshipped, then there you have the kingdom of heaven. There you have the kingdom of God. Whatever he is loved and served and worshipped, there is the kingdom manifest. But we know, don't we, that this kingdom is not acknowledged by all. There are kings and there are kingdoms that set themselves up against the king and the kingdom of Christ. Herod in Matthew chapter 2 sought to extinguish the kingdom of Christ. You read in Psalm 2 of the princes and the kings of this world who assert themselves and assert their own kingdoms. And they say, "Who is the Lord?" The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, and they say, "Let us break his bands asunder. Let us cast his cords of sovereignty away from us." But these kingdoms, all these kingdoms of this world, ruled by Satan at one level, yes, they're all doomed. They are doomed to destruction because he that in heaven sits will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision, and he will break them in pieces. And so you see, this kingdom of heaven has always been in existence. But what Christ, you see, is now saying is that this kingdom now is about to assert itself in an unprecedented manner. It is now going to extend further and in a greater manner than it has done in the past. It's going to stretch to the ends of the earth. Our catechism speaks or gives a hint of the past, the present, and the future aspect of this kingdom when it speaks of the full coming of the kingdom. There is a full coming of the kingdom to come. So here is Christ the King coming from the wilderness battle, and he has a kingdom to proclaim. And on the basis of his first great victory over Satan as mediator, Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we want to notice the places and the people of this kingdom in the first place. The places and the people. Whenever you think of a kingdom, you think of its borders, don't you? And you think of the people within the borders of the kingdom. We're certainly very interested in borders today. There's much talk, isn't there, in the political world of what we're going to do with the Mexican-American border. We're going to build a big wall because this is our border and we want to keep out who should not be coming in. You remember recently in Turkey, there was the political tension that there was when the Russian plane was shot down, and the big question was, did they cross the border? Were they in Turkish airspace? That was the big question. Who owns the islands in the Gulf? Not the Gulf, sorry, in the Pacific. Is it China? Is it Korea? Is it Japan? Is it America? We are all interested in borders, and we are very interested in the sovereignty of our kingdoms. But where, may we ask, are the borders of the kingdom of heaven? Does the kingdom of heaven have any jurisdiction, any sovereignty over America? What about nations that claim to be non-Christian? What about Iraq? What about Saudi Arabia? What about Somalia? What about Pakistan? What about countries like that? Does the kingdom of heaven have any jurisdiction or sovereignty over these countries? I'm sure that even the children here could answer this question. If I gave you a map of this world and I said, you color in green all the countries of this world that are duty-bound to submit themselves to the kingdom of heaven, you would be quite right if you would color the whole world green. And Psalm 22, for example, in verse 27 and 28, tells us, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor of the nations. Now, of course, not all these nations submit to the kingdom of heaven as they should, but that is disobedience. And that, you see, is what Jesus is now doing as he returns to Galilee in the fullness and in the power of the Spirit. He is setting up his kingdom. He is going forth to claim the lands and the people that belong to him by right. It's very instructive to see where he goes. Verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, this region was in the far north of the kingdom of Israel. It was a place that was considered far off from Jerusalem, not just geographically, but in every way. It was a place that was largely populated by Gentiles. It was considered the darkest place in the whole kingdom of Israel. It was a place, because it was in the north and right on the border, it was always exposed to danger of war. It was a place that was oppressed. It was a place that was considered to be backward, to be ignorant, to be out of the way. It was a despised place. It was a place that the rulers and the aristocracy in Jerusalem had given up upon, left to sink. Look at the descriptions in verse 16, quoting the prophet Isaiah from chapter 9. The people which sat in darkness. And then towards the end, them which sat in the region in the shadow of death. What a description. Isaiah, interestingly, describes these people as walking in darkness, and here we read of them sitting in darkness. It's as though the Bible is telling us they've just got worse and worse. They've just descended deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness and into death. It's here. It's to this kind of people that Jesus begins the building up of his kingdom of grace and heaven. And he's perfectly intentional. Yes, there's the fulfillment of Isaiah 9, the prophecy. Jesus begins here so that he would fulfill this prophecy given that Galilee of the Gentiles would see light. But is it not true also that Jesus begins here because he finds here a place that best reflects the true, real condition of man, of the kind of people he's coming to save? And not just that the Galileans and the people in the north part of the kingdom are like this, but he's saying this is what you're all like. He also speaks in the synagogue, doesn't he? Here is a place that is stripped of all illusions of grandeur, stripped of all illusion of sophistication, of academia, of opulence, stripped of all allusions to religious or academic veneer. These are the nobodies. These are the people far off. These are the people sitting in darkness and death. Now, what a lesson for us when we pray, thy kingdom come. When we pray, thy kingdom come, this kingdom, and so our prayers and our evangelism and our preaching deals and factors in this kind of people. and this kind of place. This kingdom has no appeal to those who bask in their own light and in their own learning and in their own prestige and self-sufficiency. It has no appeal to those who say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Ah, but what appeal. What appeal it has, what succor, what help this kingdom gives to those who are under condemnation, to those who are sitting in darkness, to those who feel as though the shades of death are shutting them out from any hope of light. What appeal this kingdom has to them. What encouragement this should give us when we pray, thy kingdom come. We cannot reason that the place is too dark. We cannot reason that the people are too ignorant. We cannot reason that the people are too far gone, that they're too out of reach. Jesus coming to Galilee of the Gentiles, people sitting in darkness and the shadow of death, tells us that nobody is out of reach. The people and the places. But let us notice, secondly, the preaching and the preachers. The preaching and the preachers. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is remarkable. Jesus began to preach. Here you have people. They're sitting in darkness. They're sitting in the shadow of death. They are ignorant. They are uncouth. They are considered to be people who are incapable of cognitive thought, far less of religious thought, far less of religious fervor. They are given up upon. And we read from that time, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do to these people? He began to preach. From that time, Jesus began to preach. It's no wonder Isaiah 9, the chapter quoted here, it's no wonder Isaiah 9 goes on to call him Wonderful Counselor. It's no wonder the Father said of him at the Jordan, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. Listen to his message. Listen to what he has to say, because his message is light. He himself is light. He is the light of the world. He is the one that lights every man that comes into the world. He's the one who gives understanding. He's the one who gives light. Listen to his message. Listen to what Wonderful Counselor is saying. What is Wonderful Counselor saying? He's saying, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, of course, this is not literally all that he said. He said so a lot more as well, but this is telling us in a sublime way. What is the core? What is the center? What is the thrust? What is the throb? What is the heartbeat of the gospel message? This is the first time. This is the first public declaration of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is the only public declaration of Christ in this chapter. And that's telling us something. It's making this statement stand out in vividness and clearness and with all the authority of heaven invested in it, and saying, this is the doorway into the kingdom of heaven. We'll get to Matthew 5 and how you live in the kingdom, but here's the door. Here's the way to life. Here's the way into this kingdom of grace and heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. He's saying you need a change of mind, of heart, of will. You need to change your thinking of God. You need to change your thinking of yourselves. You need to change your thinking of sin. You need to change your thinking of righteousness. You need to repent. It's the message that comes to you still. It's the message that John the Baptist preached. It's the message that Christ preaches. It's the message that every minister of the gospel preaches. Repent. What is repentance? Repentance is taking your sin, not just your sin generally, but your sin specifically and particularly, the sin that belongs to you particularly. It's taking that sin of last night or this morning or last week or whenever it was or whenever it continues to be. It's taking that particular sin that belongs to you, the sin that you love, the sin that you cherish, the sin that you roll as a morsel under your tongue. It's taking that sin and it's lifting it up. It's looking at it now with grief and with hatred. And it's taking it to the cross of Christ and it's throwing it down there that it would be slain. And it's picking up something else in its place. It's picking up. It's picking up. Oh, repentance is a beautiful doctrine. See what you pick up in its place. You pick up the mercy of God in Christ. And you turn from that sin in all its particularity and specificity. You turn from it. And you turn from it to God with full purpose. And endeavor after new obedience. Repent. Repentance is the doctrine of life. It's the doctrine of healing. It's the doctrine of light. Those that sit in darkness, when they hear this, the Bible tells us they see great light. People often view repentance as a dark, foreboding message. It's the doctrine of light. If a church does not preach repentance, it is no longer a church of Christ. It is a synagogue of Satan. But this is the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven. Those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, light has sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent. Do you see the connection? Now, Jesus does not suggest repentance. He commands it. After all, his name is also Mighty God, Everlasting Father. There's authority. There's all the authority of heaven that comes behind it. But notice now that in the setting up of this kingdom on the crushed kingdom of Satan, and the setting up of this kingdom, now the Lord Jesus, as the mighty God, as the everlasting Father, as the governor of the nations, with regal authority, he commissions preachers, commissions those who will go with this message to the end of the earth. We have that in verses 18 through 22. It gives us an account of the calling of fishermen to become fishers of men. We could have a sermon on this, but let me just briefly give you five things from these verses. First of all, notice that the fishermen are called by the Lord. Verse 19, he saith to them, follow me. Verse 21, at the end, he called them. You see, you don't just give ministry a go. You don't wake up one morning and say, well, I think I'd like a change of career. I think I'll try ministry. Ministry is a calling. He called them. No man takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God. He calls them. Secondly, the Lord's call, we notice, was met with unhesitating obedience. It was met with unhesitating obedience. Notice the words in verse 20 and 22, straightway, immediately. It's the same word in Greek. Straightway, immediately. There's a sense of urgency, isn't there? Follow me. Come, follow me. Immediately, straightway, they came and they followed. Good would it be for us if we had that urgency to comply with the Lord's call. Then thirdly, not only are we called by the Lord, not only is it met with unhesitating obedience, but thirdly, the Lord's call met with the loss of certain things. It met with the loss of their other vocations. It met with the loss of family. James and John left their father. And so when the Lord calls to ministry, you can expect to lose certain things. But then fourthly, the Lord outlines the main emphasis of the vocation. I will make you fishers of men. There's the emphasis of the vocation, fishers of men. This is the burden of gospel ministry. This ought to be the burden of all ministry. Now, we need good deeds. We need to help the oppressed. We have to educate the ignorant and so on. These are necessary. These are good. But in their place, because to the degree that we lose the burden for soul winning, to that degree, we stray from the burden of gospel ministry. And fifthly, the Lord promises the necessary grace and help. I will make you fishers of men. I will make you. Christ had been given the Spirit without measure, and because of that, he could give the Spirit to others. I will make you fishers of men. Well, here's application for ourselves then. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying that the central message of the gospel would be heralded by the preachers of the word. We're praying that ministers would be faithful to this message of the gospel, repentance and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says, happy is the preacher whose word is such that the Lord can endorse it. And so when we're praying thy kingdom come, we're also praying that more men would be called by the Lord of the harvest to go out into gospel ministry. We're praying that men and women would be called into other acts of Christian service. We're praying that burdens would be put upon the hearts of young men and women and old men and women and all kinds of people, that burdens would be put upon them in such a way that they would be prepared to lose certain things. Maybe money, maybe time. Maybe it's time that we need to lose. We don't have time to do X, Y, and Z. Well, maybe we need to lose time for gospel ministry. We need people who are going to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now we have several ministries that we support in this congregation. We have Vacation Bible School in the summer. We have jail ministries. We have Sunday school here and at the Fellowship Chapel and other ministries. Maybe we ask ourselves, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Do I have a gift? Do I have a calling that can serve in one of these places? And we ought to ask ourselves these questions. That's what we're praying when we pray, thy kingdom come. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So we've seen the people and the places of the kingdom, the preaching and the preachers of the kingdom. Now lastly, notice briefly the prosperity and the progress of the kingdom. The prosperity and the progress. Oh, the prosperity is different to the prosperity that is offered by so many today. The Lord Jesus comes preaching a gospel of light. His name is Wonderful Counselor. People are amazed at the words of grace that fall from his lips. But his name is more than Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God and Everlasting Father. It's also the Prince of Peace. It's also the Prince of Peace. Satan left this world in a ruin. He left it like a wilderness. He left men broken. He left men dead. He left men down in the dunghill and in the gutter and in the wilderness. But now, at the end of this chapter, we have this beautiful sign of these signs of the nature of Christ's kingdom. This is what Christ's kingdom, we now see it visibly. We heard the voice, but now we see it visibly. This is what this kingdom is like. Here are the signs. Verse 23b, healing all manner of disease among the people. It's a picture. There's a picture here of the drawing power, the magnetic drawing power of the gospel. In verse 24, we have this long list of sick people. They brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic or moonstruck, and those that had the palsy, a paralytic condition. And then at the end of that long list, we read, and he healed them. He healed them. It didn't matter the condition. It didn't matter the disease, whether it was body or mind or soul. Christ had sovereign power to heal them. Oh, this is not the faith healings of today. This was an act, a unique act of Christ. It was a sovereign act of his power, showing the nature of his kingdom. It wasn't that these people even had faith. We read of that later. But this is a sovereign act of Christ. Whoever came with whatever disease, with whatever illness, he healed them. These were signs that were pointing to the spiritual condition of man and the spiritual cure for man. It was a fulfillment, if you will, of Isaiah 35. Then will the lame man leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. Now you tell me, what kind of sickness can Jesus Christ not heal? We read here all kinds of sicknesses that are addressed. Notice these words at the end of 23. All manner of sickness. All manner of disease. There wasn't a single case that was brought to the Lord Jesus Christ that he could not address. He had power over disease. He had power over the tormented. He had power over those who were possessed with devils. He had power over the mental disorder. He had power over unbelief. He had power over it all. It's saying the sovereign king can deal with whatever case is brought to him. You tell me a disease that he cannot heal, that he does not know. Oh, hardened sinner here, if you would but bring your own case, your own spiritual condition to this Savior, you would find the same result. He healed them. There is no sin so aggravated, no sinner so entrenched in his own unbelief and sin and hardness that the Lord cannot break in pieces the mighty gates of brass. There is no lust, there's no addiction, there's no sin in whatever shape or form it comes that cannot be utterly cast away by this Christ. He healed them. We think far too little of grace. We think far too little of the power of the Savior, the mercy of the Savior, the willingness of the Savior. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That sin has reigned unto death. Even so might righteousness reign unto life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, all manner of sickness, all manner of disease, and he healed them. What a kingdom. Do you know any other kingdom of this world that is established, that is built up by healing? How are the kingdoms of this world established? Well, you make a military, you make an army, you make treaties with nations, you impose sanctions, you build a great military, you build chemical weapons, you make threats, you go to war, you fight, you kill, you break down, you break hearts. And then you proclaim, we won, we are the people, this is our kingdom. The kingdom of God is not intended to destroy, it's on a mission to heal. My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. It's a kingdom that makes men whole. It's a kingdom established with the preaching of good news. Good news of a Savior who came and who died, who bled, who took the sinner's place, that there might be reconciliation, that there might be peace, that there might be freedom and liberty, emancipation. This kingdom is progressing with unstoppable momentum until its full perfection when God shall be all in all. Don't you love these words in Isaiah 9 after giving that glorious name of Christ, his name, Wonderful Counselor, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. In a world that's raging and crippling in war, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And as Matthew ends this chapter, you get a glimpse, a foretaste of the stunning, panoramic, geographical breadth of this kingdom. There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And so as we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying that the Lord would, by his word and his spirit, would continue to destroy the works of the devil. In a sense, it's a mop-up operation. Satan is defeated. He belongs to a doomed, destroyed kingdom. So what we are doing now is we are continuing to destroy the works of the devil and all violence, as our catechism says, that would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till, here's the prospect, that the movement is progress, and here's the prospect, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein God will be all in all. So we close with this question once again. We've asked it before, and we're asking it again. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? We've seen him as wonderful counselor, preaching repentance unto life to those sitting in darkness and in death. We've seen him healing all manner of sickness and disease. We've seen him destroy Satan in the wilderness. We know what the Father thinks about him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But here's the question for you this morning. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Are you well pleased with him? Are you well pleased with his work? Are you well pleased with him as the representative for you? Are you well pleased with his work that he has pledged to perform in his suffering and death, and which he did, as we read in the scripture? Are you well pleased? What think ye of Christ? What think ye of the mediator of the covenant? Can we bow in adoration and with delight? Not when we look at ourselves, but when we look at him and say, his name to me is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. What think ye of Christ? Solus Christus, Christ alone. Amen.